So our knowledge of Phineas then is really very limited, apart from some genealogical details and one or two passing references here and there. Basically, all we have is this one colourful incident from his life when he intruded upon a man and a woman during an intimate moment and killed both of them with a single thrust of his spear. And that's it. Of all the thousands of days there must have been when Phineas didn't drive his spear into anybody, we know nothing. Just this one day when he did. And yet, fascinatingly, Phineas is hailed as a hero not despite his antics with the spear. He's hailed as a hero precisely because of his antics with the spear. In fact, this commendation of him in Scripture, it doesn't merely come from some of his contemporaries. It doesn't merely come from the biblical narrator. It comes directly from the mouth of God himself, there in verses 12 and 13 of Numbers 25. God says, "Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood." So we need to ask the question then, why is Phineas thus commended? What exactly is heroic about his bloody intervention in that Israelite bedroom on that particular day? Well, I want to offer this evening three answers to that question. And first of all then, it's an act of salvation. It's an act of salvation. So we need to be clear then that the Phineas incident is part of a bigger story. We need to realize that this particular Israelite man who ended up at the wrong end of Phineas's spear is not the only Israelite man who is messing around with Midianite women. But if you go back to the beginning of the passage and verse 1, we read there that the people, that is the people of Israel, began to whore with the daughters of Moab. And you might think then that what we have here is basically an accident waiting to happen. That here are these Israelites then, and of course they're in their desert journey still, toward the land of Canaan, and they're camped at this point near these Moabite women who perhaps are tending their flocks or harvesting their fields or doing whatever they're doing. And many of these Midianite women then, they are young and attractive, and many of these Israelite men are young and red-blooded. And so it's kind of inevitable that one thing will lead to another and there'll be some unfortunate sexual indiscretion somewhere along the line. We might think that that's the situation here. Well, that's a complete misunderstanding of what's going on. You see, this wasn't an accident waiting to happen. There's nothing accidental about all of this. No, this is a deliberate policy on the part of the Midianites. A deliberate policy on their part to seduce the Israelite men. So we know that from the very end of the chapter in verse 18, the Lord says to Moses, well, in verse 17 he says, "Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor." The matter of Peor is this, these sexual liaisons between the Midianite women and the Israelite men, and they beguiled you in that. This was a wile on their part, the Lord says. And then more strikingly still, if you jump forward to chapter 31, we have here the Midianites finally being wiped out by the Israelites, or not quite wiped out, but being severely defeated by them, and we'll touch on that in a moment. But we read then at one point in the middle section of that chapter that Moses in verse 14 is angry because some of the Midianites then have been allowed to live, and particularly the women. And in verse 15 then he says, "Have you let all the women live?" Then look at verse 16, "Behold, these on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord. So you see what's going on here then. Let's just step back a moment. Chapters 22 to 25 of Numbers are a unit. And they're a unit then all about this enemy that the Israelites have come up against, namely the Midianites or the Moabites. They kind of seem to be interchangeable, those two terms for them in these chapters. And this enemy then, the Midianites, they are determined to get the better of these Israelites who have camped near them on their journey toward the promised land. And in their determination then to get the better of Israel, they employ two successive strategies. So strategy number one then is cursing the Israelites. Now that might seem an odd strategy to us in the context of the naturalistic outlook of our society. People don't talk much today about cursing others, but it would have been a very obvious strategy for the Midianites in those days. And so that's their first strategy, to try and cover the Israelites with curses, with imprecations, with anathemas. That's strategy number one. And then strategy number two is bringing down God's wrath on the Israelites by tempting the Israelites to sin. Enticing the Israelites into a situation of sin where they, the Midianites, will no longer have to lift a finger against the Israelites, because Yahweh will do that for them. And Yahweh will himself be so angry with his own people that he will come down and destroy them. That's strategy number two. Now these are dangerous strategies then that these Midianites are coming up with. This is scary stuff. And at one level then, chapters 22 to 25 in Numbers makes bleak reading. But at another level it doesn't. At another level it actually makes thrilling reading, because actually the real message of these four chapters is that God's people cannot ultimately be defeated by its enemies. You see, both the strategies fail. Or more precisely, in both cases, God has a counter-strategy in order to protect his people. So counter-strategy number one is this prophetic figure, Balaam, a very enigmatic, mysterious character. But he, of course, is supposed to be the utterer of the curses. That's why Balak has hired him. Balak is the king of Moab. And as we said, his first strategy is to try and kind of cover the Israelites with curses. And Balaam is the man who he thinks is going to do that for him. And so he hires him to do that. But of course, against Balaam's own better judgment, Balaam ends up overriding the curses he's supposed to be uttering and instead pronounces blessings on the Israelites. Wonderful, rich blessings that in fact will echo down the pages of the Old Testament scriptures afterwards. So that's counter-strategy number one on God's part, this prophetic figure Balaam. And then counter-strategy number two is this priestly figure Phinehas. So as the Moabites then seduce, as these Moabite women seduce the Israelite men, and it starts to work, this strategy, because the Israelite men are seduced, and that does make God angry, and God does send a plague which starts to kill off the Israelites. It seems to be working. Suddenly Phinehas intervenes, and we read in verse 11 that he turns back God's wrath from God's people. And verse 13, he makes atonement for the people of Israel. So you see then, if you isolate Phinehas' action, if you just look at the action itself, if all you have in the frame is Phinehas and this Israelite sexual offender who is killed by Phinehas, then it looks pretty unsavory, the whole thing. It looks like a piece of vigilantism Has Phinehas recklessly taken it upon himself to administer justice in a situation where he had no right to do so? It looks like he's just impetuous and he's acting above his station. But you see, we need to widen the frame from just Phinehas and the man who ends up with the spear through him. And we need to see all these thousands of Israelites who are dying, 24,000 by the end of the process, dying from this plague. And we need to understand then that the Midianites are standing on the sidelines as Israelite after Israelite is dying from this plague, and the Midianites are rubbing their hands with glee at this. This is exactly what they intended. This is why they sent their women to exert their charms, precisely so that the Israelite men would take the bait and it would make God angry and God would send a plague. It's all working exactly to plan as far as the Midianites are concerned. And with each Israelite fatality then, the Midianites are getting closer and closer to their goal of wiping out the Israelites, and they won't have that enemy anymore on their doorstep. And it's against that backdrop that Phinehas suddenly intervenes. And his action then, it stops the plague. It ends the mounting fatalities, and it wipes the smiles off the faces of the Midianites. It's an act of salvation. Phinehas is saving Israel from being wiped out by the scheming of the Moabites. And by the way, notice that by the end of this chapter, God is dealing in more than just counter strategies. So yes, through the prophetic figure of Balaam and through the priestly figure of Phinehas, God has frustrated the Midianites and their attempt to wipe out the Israelites. But now when we come to the end of the chapter, now we have more. Now through a leader figure, Moses, God is going to destroy the enemy, harass the Midianites and strike them down, verse 17. And in chapter 31, that's exactly what Moses will do. In fact, it's his last great act before dying. Verse 2 of chapter 31, avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterwards, you shall be gathered to your people. You will die. This was going to be his last great act, was to wipe out the Midianites. And of course, you can't miss then what's happening here, kind of within the unfolding storyline of the Bible. You can't miss the significance of all of this. That this enemy of God's people, Midian, it points to the great enemy of God's people, Satan. He, of course, is determined to get the better of God's people. And the message of the whole Bible is really just the amplification of the message of chapters 22 to 25 of Numbers, namely that God's people cannot be defeated by its enemies, not Midian, not even Satan. Why not? Well, because God has a prophet to bless his people. And God has a priest to turn back his wrath and make atonement for his people. And God has a leader, or a king, if you like, to destroy the enemy. But of course, in this case, it's not, when it comes to the big story of the Bible, it's not three separate individuals. Not a Balaam, a Phinehas, and a Moses. Just one individual. Jesus Christ, the prophet, priest, and king of his people. And tonight then, are you part of the people of God that is ultimately undefeatable? And even all the powers of hell cannot overturn the people of God because of Jesus, its prophet, priest, and king. Are you part of that people? Is Jesus tonight your prophet who blesses you, priest who atones for you, king who defeats the enemy on your behalf? So Why then is Phineas's action commended? Why is it heroic? Well, first of all, it's an act of salvation. But then secondly, this evening, it's an act of jealousy. It's an act of jealousy. So as Phineas sat weeping, or sat with the weeping Israelites there at the tent of meeting in verse 6, and as he saw suddenly this Israelite man walk past with his Midianite girl under his arm, and it's clear where they're heading and what they are intending to do, he could in that moment have felt sure that this was a casual one-night thing that had absolutely nothing to do with marriage, that holy ordinance of God, and on that basis then he could have reached for his spear. Then again, in that moment, he could have felt disturbed about the prospect of an unwanted pregnancy, which might well occur. And on that basis, he could have reached for his spear. Then again, he could have just felt angry at the man's insensitivity. Here he is, enjoying himself, gratifying his lusts, while Israelites around him are dying of this divinely sent plague. It's just so crass what he's doing. And on that basis, he could have reached for his spear. But none of that is what the passage says. No, we read in verse 11, God saying that Phineas was jealous with my jealousy. And it was on that basis that he reached for his spear. Now we need to go back again to the opening verses of this chapter. I said a moment ago that this was no accidental thing that just happened. These relationships between the Moabite women and the Israelite men, no, this was deliberate seduction. But we need to go further than that. This wasn't just deliberate seduction of the kind that might take place in a nightclub in Newcastle on a Friday night. This was deliberate seduction with a religious dimension. This seduction that we read of in verse 1, you'll notice, takes place in connection with what we then read in verse 2. These women then, they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. You see, almost certainly these aren't just any old Moabite women. Almost certainly these are cultic prostitutes. That's who these women are. In other words, what these Israelite men are doing, we're not simply in seventh commandment territory here. It's not simply that they are committing some form of sexual immorality. No, we are in first commandment territory here. This is an act of worship as they get involved with these Moabite women. In doing that, they are worshipping Baal. The sexual activity is in a religious, cultic worship context. They are exchanging here the worship of Yahweh, their God, for the worship of Baal, the god of these Moabites. That's why it then immediately says, verse 3, so Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. Not simply, so Israel broke the seventh commandment. No, so Israel yoked himself to a different god. It's as fundamental as that, what these Israelite men are doing. And that's why then Yahweh, the God of Israel, is jealous here. Now remember that it's basic, isn't it, to the Old Testament, that Yahweh's relationship with Israel was a covenantal relationship. It was a marriage-like relationship. So that the first commandment then, you shall have no other gods besides me, it's not just some random rule that God has thought up. No, it's the equivalent to the forsaking all others clause that you get in a marriage ceremony. And just as then any husband or any wife who realizes that his or her spouse is violating the forsaking all others clause in the marriage ceremony, is just as that person is going to be jealous, and rightly so, God here witnessing the Israelites violating the first commandment, he's jealous because he's a lover. He's in a love covenantal, marital relationship with Israel, and so his jealousy is aroused, and rightly and naturally and understandably so, as they start worshipping Baal with these sexual acts of worship. And so as Phinehas sat there then at the tent of meeting, and as he saw this Israelite man saunter past with his girl, knowing that that girl was a cultic prostitute and that the intercourse they were about to engage in was an act of worship to Baal, in that moment, Phinehas saw things from God's perspective. He saw what that man was doing as the infidelity, the betrayal, the adultery toward God that it really was. He felt something of God's own jealousy. That's what verse 11 means. He entered into God's own emotional state to some degree. He identified with God's own outlook, God's own perspective on what that man was doing. He felt something of the jealousy that was raging in the bosom of God himself. And on that basis, he reached for his spear. And I think this concept then of Phinehas here acting with God's own jealousy, it's a concept that challenges us this evening. Challenges us at two points. Most basically, have we appreciated the reality of divine jealousy? And that this, in fact, is not simply an Old Testament concept. It's not simply a concept that in the Bible is associated with the undifferentiated Jehovah of the Old Testament. It's a concept which in the Bible is associated with our Savior Jesus Christ. Paul associates it with him in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Remember how there you have the Corinthians engaging in idolatry. These are converts to Christ. They are Christian men and women. And yet they are still going into the idol temples in Corinth. And they are participating in the pagan rituals, the sacrifices to the gods that accompanied the meals in those pagan temples. And Paul writes a great length about that in 1 Corinthians. And this is him reaching the climax of his a treatment of that subject in 1 Corinthians 10. And he says this in verses 21 and 22. He says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord." He's referring there to their continued participation at the Lord's Supper. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons." You can't be taking part in the great Christian meal of the Lord's Supper and be taking part in those pagan meals in the idol temples. You cannot partake, he says, of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And then this, shall we provoke the Lord? And you know the Lord, normally in Paul's writings, is the Lord Jesus. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Our Lord Jesus is the jealous God of the first commandment. Have we appreciated that? Do we see this as an archaic Old Testament theme? The idea that our Jesus could be jealous. But of course, if you think about it, if it were just an Old Testament theme, it would mean that our New Covenant religion is inferior to the Old Covenant religion, because jealousy is a beautiful thing. As we said, the reason that God is jealous regarding Israel is because he loves Israel. The reason that Jesus is jealous concerning us is because he loves us. In a human marriage, a husband who finds out his wife is committing infidelity and just shrugs his shoulders and says, oh, who cares? Well, there's not much love there, is there? No, jealousy is a healthy thing in a love relationship. And it's because we sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. It's because he loves us that he necessarily is jealous. And then the second point at which this challenges us then, having appreciated the reality of divine jealousy, do we, like Phinehas then, see things from that perspective? Do we see things through our jealous Lord's spectacles? Take, for example, church discipline. It's not a pleasant theme, not something that any of us revels in and should revel in. But it's a biblical theme, and we encounter it in the Bible. And again, we thank the Lord that it's not something that has ever been very prominent in our own church life because of the peace with which God has blessed us. But perhaps you have encountered it somewhere. And perhaps you felt, well, isn't there just something rather harsh, rather draconian, rather brutal about the whole idea of somebody being put out of a Christian congregation because of their gross sinful behavior? Isn't it more merciful, more compassionate, just to let them continue in the membership of the congregation? Well, if we do think like that, again, isn't it a failure to feel our Lord's own jealousy? You think of Paul again writing to the Corinthians, and of course it's in 1 Corinthians 5 that he talks so much about disciplining someone, but in 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, he at the beginning of that chapter, verses 1 and 2, he says this, he says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness, do bear with me. And then he says this, I feel a divine jealousy for you. Very similar language to Phinehas there in Numbers 25. I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So he's saying that you, Corinthians, you are Christ's bride. And when you are messing around in sin, as you are messing around so much in sin at the moment, as I'm writing these letters to you, Christ feels a jealous anger toward you as your husband, and I feel a divine jealousy myself. I share in that jealousy of Christ. You're not my bride. I'm part of the bride as well, really, but I share in something of the bridegroom's jealousy. We should, in such cases where rightful, legitimate church discipline has to take place, we should feel like Paul and Phinehas, share in something of our Lord's jealousy. Or bringing it closer to home, what about those passages in the New Testament that speak of how we should deal with sin in our own lives. You think of Romans 8:13, by the Spirit put to death the misdeeds of the body. Those sins that are still there besetting you as a Christian, kill them, bludgeon them, be merciless toward them. Or Jesus, even more striking language in Mark 9, plucking out the eye that's causing you to sin, cutting off the hand, and so on. Again, I wonder, do we go to passages like that and think it's all a bit harsh, isn't it? It's a bit over the top. It's a bit draconian. I mean, we're in these new covenant days. That's so Old Testament, all of that kind of stuff. But again, is that not a failure to view our besetting sins through the perspective of our Lord Jesus himself? A failure to share his own jealous outlook. He's jealous when we are still pursuing some vile sin that he hates. And we're showing more love to that sometimes than we're showing to him. He's jealous in such circumstance. And if we just say, oh, it's a bit over the top, kind of cutting off the hand, plucking out the eye, putting to death the sin, we're failing to identify with that divine jealousy. And so I'm saying then, let's seek to be like Phineas, as Paul was like Phineas. And let's seek to share something of the jealousy of our Lord in our own outlook, within the church, and not least in the context of our own besetting sins. So why is Phineas commended? Well, it's an act of salvation, it's an act of jealousy, but then thirdly and finally, it's an act of exposure. It's an act of exposure. You might think, for the sake of decency and decorum, could Phineas not just have waited and perhaps dealt with this couple when they came back out again after doing what they had been doing? I mean, there's just something a little bit indecent about the whole idea of him pursuing them and thrusting his spear through them in that precise situation. But you see, there's something else that we need to realize about all of this. We said just now that this is not just deliberate seduction, this that's going on between the Moabite women and the Israelite men. It's not just deliberate seduction, it's deliberate seduction with a religious dimension. But we can go further than that. It's deliberate seduction with a religious dimension that's connected to fertility. You see, the whole Baal cult was dominated by this concept of fertility. Baal was supposed to be a fertility god. That's probably the significance of Elijah being sent to King Ahab and telling him there's going to be no more rain until I say so. You see, Baal was being worshipped by the Israelites, and Baal was supposed to be the one who poured down the water, the rain on the fields to make the crops grow. He was supposed to be the provider of fertility, and Baal was going to look rather silly as week followed week and month followed month of drought, not a drop of rain falling from the sky. All these prophets of Baal, well, they're not achieving much if there's no rain coming down. So Baal was supposed to be a fertility god, and it was thought then that the sexual act, with all its connotations of fertility, that it then, done in a worship setting, that it would make Baal pour down fertility from heaven on the land. Baal would pour down rain, and Baal would make the crops grow through another year. There would be another good harvest. And that was the rationale behind these cultic prostitutes. That was why this was part of their religion, because this act, with all its connotations of fertility, was supposed to produce the desired effect in Baal. And I think then part of what is going on here, as Phineas kills this couple at this moment, is that it's really exposing very pointedly the falseness of all of that. Here they are in the very act of supposedly calling down fertility from Baal. And they're dead. And they've got a spear through them. And in their case then, this sexual union doesn't have fertility written all over it. Now it has death written all over it. And the point is that Baal Simli has death written all over him. He's as dead as they are. That's the point. He's as far removed actually from life and fertility as they now are, as they lie in that tent with the spear through them. That's the point that has been made. It's an exposure of the fallacy, the falseness, the invalidity of Baal. And that comes across, I think, when we jump to the psalm that we're going to sing in just a moment, in Psalm 106, where Phinehas is mentioned. And Psalm 106 is a record of Israel's repeated failings in the wilderness and God's repeated grace toward Israel. And we read then in verse 28 of Psalm 106, "Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor," so that's what we've been talking about tonight, "and ate sacrifices offered to the dead." Now that's a very literal translation of what the Hebrew says, but it's a little bit odd, this concept of the Israelites there offering sacrifices to the dead. And I think the NIV in its paraphrase is probably correct, that they offered sacrifices to dead gods, to lifeless gods, because Baal was a lifeless god. And the psalmist, in mentioning that then, is perhaps thinking of how powerfully that was exposed in that bedroom as the spear was thrust through that couple who were supposedly bringing down fertility from Baal, and their lifelessness pointed to the lifelessness of the god they were worshipping. In a word, then, it's shock treatment, what Phinehas is doing. It's an act of salvation, it's an act of jealousy, but it's an act of brutal exposure. That the Israelites might see how stupid they are being, flirting with this dead god, as dead as those two worshippers. It's shock treatment. And sometimes God's people need shock treatment, don't they? Sometimes we need shock treatment. And sometimes God gives us that. Sometimes when we are being beguiled by some idol or other, not in our case God in the obvious sense like Baal, but something that is just taking up more and more of our life. Sometimes God has to come along and really expose in quite a powerful way the invalidity, the triviality, the uselessness of that god, and the money perhaps that we'd started to long for with almost a worshipping longing has to be utterly removed from our life. Or the person that we've been investing too much in has to be removed from our life, and God sometimes has to deal with us starkly and shockingly, that we might see clearly that He alone is God, and that everything else is a non-God, and that He alone is to be worshipped. And when God deals with us like that, may we be responsive to it. Amen.